Let's turn to 528, and this time we'll sing through all the stanzas. The Eternal God is Thy Refuge. 528.
Are the waves of trouble overwhelming? Is the sky with tempest overcast? We to God are never-failing refuge. He will shield thee till the storm is past. The Eternal God is
Two for our next hymn together, Like a River Glorious.
Your trial falleth from above.
532. Let's stand together as we sing 532 in times like these.
Tonight that they'd like to share with us as a church that we can pray for. Bill Smith already. Okay. All right. We'll pray for John Ardner and his cancer situation. Andy Bennett. Okay, Dave is in Afghanistan. Pray for him and his, especially his spiritual condition. I get those prayer request sheets. I don't know that they're, well, I didn't get them yet today, if there were any in the bulletins today, but I get those and pull them out throughout the week and just go right through them and pray for those things. And I was praying for those this week. Tiffany was among those. So, anyone else? Yes, Ann? One of your mom's sisters?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Ann's asking prayer for one of her aunts who has had a stroke yesterday evening. She's in stable condition. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, these needs that have been brought to our attention tonight for which to pray are needs that are maybe feel removed from us personally a little bit, but for the people that are asking or the people who are directly involved, like our Brother Bill's brother John, this is very real and very stressful. And so we want to pray for these folks. Most importantly, Lord, for their spiritual condition. We pray that for John Ardner, that he will be able to meet the trial of skin cancer with the most precious faith that we share as believers in Christ Jesus, and that he will have that confidence in you that no matter what happens, if he is your own child, that you will never leave him nor forsake him. And if he's not yet at this point, that you will work in his heart, bring him to that faith even through this trial. I want to pray also, Lord, for the request that Brother Andy has brought to our attention about Dave Bennett. We're concerned for this man's safety as well as for his spiritual development. We thank you for the profession of faith that he made recently and the way in which our church was able to be involved in a small way in his profession. But we pray especially for his faith to grow and to be strong, for him to persevere, as we say, to have that continuing faith in Jesus. And Father, we are very concerned also, as we have prayed before, about Jared and Janelle. And Father, we pray for the profession of faith that will bear fruit in both of their lives. Father, we know the Bible says certain things that offer no assurance to those who make an empty profession, and I pray that these words may have an impact on Jared and Janelle as they consider them. Father, we pray you'd work in their hearts as a church, and we don't hide the fact that we're very concerned about their spiritual condition. We pray also, Lord, for Tiffany, for the difficulty that she's experiencing emotionally and also in her marriage, and for the little child in their family as well. Father, open up the floodgates of heaven in response to their belief in your word. Send someone to them that would be able to teach them the Word of God and work by your Spirit to cause them to accept it in all of it, in all of the details that they learn about it that are relevant, especially to their case. And Father, I want to thank you for the request that Anne has made also. Lord, you have burdened her heart for her family. Many in her family need to be saved. I don't know about this aunt in particular, but we pray for her now that she's suffered a physical malady in terms of the stroke. Father, please help her in her condition to call upon the name of the Lord. We pray for the others in the family as well. Think of Riley and some of Ann's siblings and her mom and others in the extended family. Please work in their hearts. Father, I want to also pray that, as some have privately asked prayer, that you would also answer this prayer for our church, for each individual, that you, Lord, would grant our hearts to have a deeper and more fervent desire for the things of God, for the Word of God, for the work of God, to serve in this church and in whatever ways you call us to have a hunger for your Word that will be unsurpassed by anything else, and that, Lord, we would get to know you better, that we would walk with you more faithfully, and that we would be, as they say, on fire for the Lord instead of just dull and cold in the things of God. And we pray for your blessing in this matter. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for those requests. I'm going to ask Luke Hagen if he'll come up and share with us the reading of Scripture that he's prepared for us this evening.
evening.
Tonight, Pastor Matt has requested we jump from the Old Testament to the New for our reading. I'll be reading the first two chapters of the book of James in the ESV for the record. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the other poor man, you sit over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also by faith itself, it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
Thank you, Luke, for that reading. I think we're at the time when the young ladies will go out for their class. I assume they're having it. Great. Thank you, Anna, for that ministry. And then I'm going to invite Brother Bennett to come and share the Word of God with us for the remainder of our time together this evening. Thanks, Andy.
Good evening to you all. I once again invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Well, today we come down to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Looking back through my notes, I noticed that I began preaching on the Sermon on the Mount in May of 2010. So now, just shy of 2 years later, we are finally coming to the end. Now, if you've been following along with me through this series in Matthew, you have seen some of the importance of some of these individual texts here. But looking more broadly, this sermon is really crucial for understanding what Matthew is trying to accomplish with his gospel. We can't really have a clear understanding of the whole book without understanding what's going on in these three chapters here. The message that Matthew is presenting to us is that the gospel that Jesus Christ, he being the promised Messiah, the king that had been proclaimed to Israel in the Old Testament, he came and presented himself as that, as the king. But when we come to the end of the book, we find that Jesus was not accepted by Israel, but they actually rejected him and they crucified him. And then we now have him ascending to heaven and commissioning his disciples to go out to all the nations. So how do we go from a Jewish Messiah promised to the nation of Israel to now a resurrected Lord who is telling his disciples to go to all nations, not just Israel? What happened to the kingdom? What happened to the king? What's going on here? So in order to understand how that unfolds in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew really takes and unfolds this significant chunk of, or really concentrated section of what Jesus was teaching early on in his ministry. And that's really strategic and how Matthew lays out what's going to happen as we move through the book. But back near the beginning of this sermon, I had said that the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to announce the nature of true repentance and genuine righteousness, which marks those who will inherit the kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming. And by doing this, Jesus establishes his authority as the king. But Matthew, in recording it, begins to show the path towards the king's rejection. So when Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," that's really the beginning of this message here. And then he begins to tell them what true repentance is like and what the genuine righteousness is like that is expected of these citizens of the kingdom. He tells them what that is, what it looks like. So Jesus lays that out for us in these three chapters, and Matthew records it for us, even though we are not ourselves in the kingdom yet. We're not the ones that Jesus was directly preaching this to, but we need to understand these things about true repentance and genuine righteousness in order to answer the question, why did they reject him? And if Jesus was who he claimed to be, and Matthew was convinced that he was, how do we explain how it turned out? How do we explain, you know, Jesus going to the cross and everything? Well, the answer really is, they didn't want genuine righteousness and true repentance. That's the only conclusion we can come to. And that's what the answer is. The issue came down to, you know, what Jesus was preaching to them, they didn't want to hear. They didn't want this that we have here in our text. And in fact, those truths come out right here at the end of the sermon. In real clarity, Jesus has taught them these things to them. He's proclaimed it. And then at the conclusion of his sermon, he's saying, now here you have a choice. Here's what's at stake, folks. There's a small gate, a narrow gate, and a wide gate. There's a narrow way and a broad way. There are two kinds of claims that can be made. And those two kinds of claims are really to be tested by their fruit. There's a good fruit and a bad fruit. And these things are all vitally important because the gate and the way and the fruit all have something to do with two ultimate and opposite destinations. One is life, and the other is destruction. So understanding the significance of these is, in their clarity, really, is crucial when we look at the Sermon on the Mount. Now here at the end of the sermon, Jesus is going to make clear to us that we cannot ignore what he has been teaching us here about who he is. You can't ignore Jesus Christ and his claim in this here. Now, with that in mind, I want to look this evening at Matthew 7, verses 24 through 29, and I want to seek to show you from the text why Jesus is making this kind of clear claim here. So follow along with me, please. Matthew 7, 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine, and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, these last six verses of the sermon here, really there's four that are part of the sermon and two that are Matthew's postscript to the sermon. He summarizes and concludes this whole section in a way that shows the crowd's response to it and how they heard him. And in both cases, the final words of Jesus in the sermon and what Matthew says, I think they fit together to help us see the fact that no one can ignore Jesus Christ. Verses 24 through 27 show us that we can't afford to ignore Jesus Christ because of its consequences. If you ignore Jesus, there are devastating consequences to it. And then verses 28 and 29 show us that we can't afford to ignore him because of his authority. He is the authoritative teacher come from God. Now, you're probably perhaps very familiar with verses 24 and 27, especially if you grew up in a Christian home or community. You've heard the song about the wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain came, and the floods, and the wind, and so forth. And so There's a certain power to this image here that Jesus is using, and it's really a parable where Jesus is going to take what he has been saying and put it into a story that helps communicate the profound necessity of having the kind of profession that is based on the right thing. Because there is a baseless kind of profession that will not pass the test. Now, the reason I say a baseless profession is because of the text. Look here, verse 24. Now, the first word is, therefore. So what he's going to say in verses 24 through 27 is connected to what he has just finished talking about. Now, you remember what's at stake in verses 21 to 23. There will be people who will say to me, Lord, Lord, and they have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So some are who did the will of my Father in heaven. Those will enter the kingdom. Some did not do his will, and Christ will tell them, depart from me. That is, there will be people who would claim to be Jesus' disciples that Jesus would not own. And so he says, therefore, in light of that potential reality that's out there, therefore, and then he draws out in story form the truth that he's trying to convey. So for us to get that point here, we have to understand the parable and what he is talking about. And I would suggest there that the house that is being built is the profession or claim of salvation or discipleship. That is, this picture is intended to two different people who build houses in terms of their foundation, but the house, though, is the claim to be a disciple or follower of Jesus Christ, the claim to have salvation, someone who says they are actually a follower of Christ. One being wise, the other being foolish. One passing the test, the other not passing the test. And it has to do with the foundation that is laid. So the profession, the house, has the right kind of foundation. If it doesn't have the right kind of foundation, then that profession or claim will prove to be false, and it will collapse in the day of judgment. And that's what I take this to be. The rain's falling and the flood's coming and the wind's blowing against the house. That's really determining whether the house stands the test. And the test was just talked about there in verses 21 through 23, on that day and the entrance into the kingdom. That's the point of judgment. Okay, that's when the test happens. So what he's saying here is the storm that comes on these claims, on these houses, is the day of judgment or the test. And both of them are professions or claims to be disciples of Christ. Both houses are claims to be a true follower, disciple, a born-again individual, if I can use that terminology here. Now, the storm of judgment comes against them, and that they either stand at that point or fall at that point based on the foundation then of these claims. The foundation is the basis for the claim, whether it will stand. Now, look here at verses 24 and 25. Here's the house of the wise man. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. So the house founded on rock, the text is very clear to us, is the house of the person in verse 24 who hears these words of mine and acts on them. the one who hears these sayings of mine and does them. I was actually very glad that we got to hear some from James earlier. One who is not only a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. So the wise man's house, his profession or claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it's founded on the rock, when his foundation is that he heard the word and he acted on that word. So Jesus came and he preached this message, and the one who heard and acted on that message, that man built his house on the rock. Now what's the other house? Well, that's the house built on the sand. Look at verse 26. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The house built on the sand is the person who makes the claim of being the Lord's disciple. They make the claim of trusting in him. But in fact, the foundation is sand, because all he does is hear. He doesn't hear and then act on that. He doesn't act on what Jesus taught. I think the power of that imagery would probably be a little more clear if, for them in that day and age, given their geography and the way houses were built, we tend to have a little different concept of construction today. And we don't live in an area necessarily around here, at least, where we have major floods. Although, yeah, Lord willing, we will stay that way for some time. But they lived in an area where you could have a storm that would come in and the water would just rush through the house. And if your house was not appropriately rooted, tied into that rock foundation, but was on a sandy foundation, then it would literally just come and sweep away the foundation. And as the foundation was swept out, the house would collapse. It didn't matter whether the house had a good roof or really sturdy walls. If it didn't have a good foundation, it was done. I mean, the thing is toast. It's gone. And it says here, in fact, great was the fall when it collapsed. So the house built on the rock is a profession that is built upon hearing and acting. The house built on the sand is a profession that is built on hearing but not acting. So now remember, we need to understand this in the context here. Jesus just dealt with people who said, "Lord, Lord." Well, that's the claim of discipleship, right? That's someone saying, "Weren't we your disciples? Lord, Lord." And Jesus is going to say to a certain element of those who claim that, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." That is, you who did not hear and obey what I said. You did not actually act on what I said. So the difference here is between a baseless profession of discipleship and one that is founded on a solid rock. And that brings us to the point of what Jesus is really driving at here in his sermon. I don't think it's difficult for us to see this, because Jesus is kind of hitting this point again and again throughout these three chapters. But the point is this, that genuine repentance and faith, and I think the key word there is genuine, genuine repentance and faith acts on Christ's words. They don't not merely agree with them or admire them. And so I want to say that again so you get the sense of what Jesus is really pushing toward here. Genuine repentance and faith act on Christ's words, not just agree with or admire them. Now let me clarify what I mean when I say agree with here. When I say agree with, I mean a kind of mental or intellectual assent to these words. Because honestly, there have been thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people throughout history and who have heard these words in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and have said, yeah, that's right. That sounds good. But they haven't acted on them. There hasn't been any transformation or change. It hasn't sunk in to the point where the person says, you know what? That's the truth, and my life will be shaped by that. They just thought, oh, that's good. That's interesting. You see, they admire it, and they think about it just on the beauty of the preaching or the teaching here. And they think that there's some poetry or some mastery to it in the way Jesus constructs the words or whatever. And it's all up here, though. It's on a level of feeling in that regard. And it's not really or actually genuine. It's not real repentance and faith, which always involved the entirety of the person. It's not just how we think and how we feel, but it goes down to how we choose. It involves our will. Genuine faith is not just knowing the details of who Christ is and what he did, but is actually agreeing with them to the point where you are committed to it and you trust in it. You see, with genuine repentance, it's not just enough to look and say, oh, that's wrong, or, oh, that's really wrong, and then just keep on doing that. Jesus talks time and time again here about the hypocrites. Genuine faith is that there is a knowledge of and an agreement with and a turning away from sin, which condemns us in order to seek a pardon from God. So Jesus is demonstrating here that the claim left by itself is hollow. He's saying if you hear and you don't do, then that demonstrates there is no reality in it. Really what Jesus is saying here is that the only profession, the only claim to discipleship that passes the test is the one that is joined to the obedience of faith. In other words, if you truly claim Jesus Christ as Lord, you obey him. And that's where we go back to verses 21 to 23. There is a kind of claim that professes Jesus as Lord that doesn't actually yield to his lordship. Did we not do? And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. They pay lip service to the lordship of Christ. Yes, he's Lord. I believe and agree with that. But it's only something that comes from the mouth. It's only something that is up there in the head. And it's something that hasn't actually taken hold of their heart and their will. So Jesus says, if I claim him as Lord, then I obey him. I hear and act on what he teaches. If I only hear it and I don't act on it, I don't really believe it. I don't really think it's true. I don't really accept it. It just becomes a game. So a person can claim to know Jesus, yet have no evidence of it. Now, remember before this message, Matthew in chapter 4, he brings Jesus on the scene in the first few chapters, and then he begins to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is not after people who appreciate his teaching. He's really not after people who think, you know, after he's done with his message, wow, that was good. That was a nice sermon. He's after people who saw the truth of his claim to be king and therefore accepted it. And that acceptance meant bending the knee to Jesus Christ. Genuine submission to Jesus Christ will always show itself in obedience, hearing and acting on these words. And I want to be clear here because I don't in any way want to confuse what's at stake here. I want to highlight this in your minds. The house here is the claim of discipleship. All right? On what basis can someone truly claim to be a disciple? So when we're talking about the foundation, we're talking about a baseless claim when we talk about the sand. And a foundation that is based on something. When we talk about the rock, we are not talking about how someone gets saved. We are talking about whether the claim to be a disciple is one that has a foundation or does not have a foundation. Now, what Jesus is trying to do, potentially, is expose some of the self-deception that can happen to people. That is, there are people who are following the crowd. There's people that, you know, they may be interested in him. They may be amazed by him. And, of course, who wouldn't be? You know, he's healing people. He's speaking with authority, we saw here. I mean, he's really shocking compared with anything they've ever seen. And so they're maybe really captivated by that in the crowd. And it's easy in the crowd, when you're amongst that group, to think, I've actually trusted in him. And Jesus is saying, no. It's not enough just to be in the crowd. It's not enough to be around my disciples. It's not enough to have the appearance of being my follower. You must genuinely, you must really and truly have come to embrace who I am and what I have taught. So it's meant to distinguish between the kind of claims that are made. The focus is on the profession here. And I think this really is completely relevant to our day, even though we are not in the kingdom now. But we do live in a world where the breadth of people who claim to be followers of Christ is quite amazing, right? I mean, you have people today here in 2012, some who believe in polytheism, for example, that there is more than one God. And in fact, the universe is full of gods. And we can become gods and still claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. For example, you've heard of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. You see, they didn't just chuck Christ out. What they did is they added him into the pantheon of gods, along with all the other would-be gods, you know. And you hear a lot of religious folks, not the politicians, mind you, but religious people say today that there can be someone who believes that and say, Lord, Lord, and truly be accepted. And I would suggest to you that there will be no one in the Latter-day Saints movement who will stand in the judgment and say, Lord, Lord, and then Jesus will respond by saying, enter into my kingdom. No, he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Because they did not hear and act on the claim of Christ. And the fact is, we've got everything from cults to all kinds of forms of professed Christianity, which have summarily said, let's go after God, but we'll go after him the way we want to do it, the way we want to go. We'll just make it up. We'll kind of figure it out as we go along here. We won't necessarily set the Bible aside, but let's set the Bible alongside of this book or that book, this theory or my theory or, you know, something like that. And they effectively say that the words of Christ are not the controlling authority. And Jesus says, no, absolutely not. Genuine repentance, genuine faith, always acts on Christ's words. It does what he says. And the difference between a true and a false profession is demonstrated in the obedience of faith. It's important to understand that connection here. We don't obey in order to believe. We obey because we believe. If you genuinely believe, then you will act on it. you can't tell me this evening that you genuinely believe who Christ is and what he did and why you need it. You can't tell me that you believe that if you sit here not repenting of your sin and not confessing faith in Jesus Christ. If that's true, you don't believe it. If you truly believed it, you would realize that there is only one hope for you, and you would turn to that hope. You would not think that you can just cherry pick from the smorgasbord of religious options. You can just, you know, take this part of what Jesus said and this part of what Jesus said and say, okay, well, I'm good now. No, Jesus said, here's the truth. Now you got to respond to it. And the only response that is acceptable to God is to hear it and to act on it. Now look at verses 28 and 29. And Matthew really helps to bring this point home as well by showing us the response to and recognition of this. Verse 28 says, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." The point that Matthew is trying to impress upon his readers here is that Jesus was trying to establish himself as the king. He is declaring to us the message that is associated with the kingdom. And it has regal or royal authority. He's saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I am the king. And he doesn't offer that in a kind of laid back, not authoritative way, you know, this would be a good idea for you guys to think about, sort of thing. No, he does it with authority. And verse 28 says, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Now, that word there, his teaching, that word's translated as teaching, but it could have in it the content of his teaching, could be referring to that, or it could be the manner in which he taught, that he's a good teacher. Now, if I say somebody's a good teacher, that kind of has probably something of both. The fact that a person teaches things that are good and true and has some substance to them, but we also know that a person can actually have some good content and actually not be a good communicator of it. So it's not really easy to distinguish which of those this is referring to here. But I would suggest that perhaps both of them are really captured in their amazement. His teaching was with authority. And we've partly seen that in the content. You know, think about what Jesus said earlier in the sermon. He would say, you know, you've heard it said, but now I say to you. And when he did that, he was taking the truth of God, something of that Mosaic legislation, and saying, here's what it said in the law of Moses, but here's what I say to you. And his content was really radically authoritative. Here was a man putting his word alongside the word of Moses in a Jewish congregation. His content was authoritative. And his communication style was very authoritative. And we see this clearly at the end of chapter 7. Many will say to me in that day, you know, think about the audacity of that when he's saying, you know, the wise man hears these words of mine. And if we think about the flow of the context, in verse 21, who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, the one who does the will of my Father. And in verse 24, he's saying, these words of mine, this is the will of the Father. Jesus is not doing what is commonly told for us to do here. We sort of lay out the options here sometimes, and you know, we'll show people how smart it is to build your house on a rock. And when you've convinced them of that, you tell them, okay, now here's what the Lord says. Well, Jesus is right up front. He says, I am the one who's going to tell you God's will. So in content and in communication, it had this commanding, authoritative sense to it. And it was clear in that regard. Now look at verse 29. He shows us the contrast between his authority and some of the other authority they were used to hearing. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Most take this reference here to the way in which most of the scribes would carry out their teaching. They were students of the law and the teachings associated with the law. And it was common for them to fill up their personal teaching with interaction with what had been said about the law. So you've got the Old Testament, and then they might look at that, and then you've got like the Midrash, and that'll comments on the Old Testament, and then you might have the Kabbalah, which comments on the Midrash, which comments on the New Testament or the Old Testament. And so in all this, you know, here's what these teachers have said in all these different places, what this person has said, what that person has said, and they parse their way through all these writers, and they draw their conclusion, not necessarily upon what the Old Testament text said, but on what all these other teachers have said afterward. And practically speaking, their authority was derived from the fact that they were experts on other authorities. And, you know, now to be fair, there's all kinds of areas in life where we do need to do that. For example, if I were going to tell you something about how an engine works in your car, or how anything works, you know, how is it that I can turn on my television and see images of other people? And you think about that. How do they capture the image of the person and send it through the electrons, and then the same image appears on a screen in my house? I don't know. But if I were going to try and explain that to you, I would be relying entirely on the authority of what other people have said. And I would have to say, well, so-and-so says this, and it happens in this way, and you might sit there and say, well, that's interesting. But, you know, sometimes you might have to track back through the authorities, too, because people can misrepresent authorities. I might be reading out of some source that got it wrong. And that was one of the big problems of Jesus' day. The scribes had piled up interpretation upon interpretation and just kept on going. And you know that the farther you go out, the more likely you are to be further from the original interpretation. Just play a game of telephone and you'll figure that out in a hurry. The common person at that time would hear, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that. But it was never, what does the text say? What does Scripture say? What does God say? And Jesus stood up without all that mediated authority, and he could do it in a way that none of us could do, even today. I mean, I can't do it like Jesus, because he would stand there and say, as the Word of God, this is my Father's will for you. Well, that's pretty authoritative, isn't it? You know, he didn't have to appeal to any other authority. He could say, I'm here, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. He had that resident in himself, and anybody that ignores him to their eternal peril. They actually turn away from God when they turn away from Jesus Christ. You can't ignore the king. Everyone will bow before him. The question is whether you will bow as the redeemed or whether you will bow as the condemned and conquered who have been banished from his presence. Everyone will bow. Everyone will confess that he's Lord. Why not bow now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us a great portion of Scripture here to think about and consider. even how that applies to our own lives. Are we people that have not only heard your word now, but acted on it in our own lives? Have we believed upstairs in our head, but not translated that to our heart and our will? Lord, help us. Help us to be doers of your word. Lord, if there's any here that has sat here perhaps even several weeks and said, I have heard this and heard it again and heard it again, but have not done this, help that person, Lord, to consider the true meaning of genuine repentance, of true righteousness, what these things mean, Lord. Lord, we all need your grace and your mercy to understand this. But I pray that by your Spirit, you would open the eyes of our heart, as it were, and you would reveal your truth to us. Lord, may it be said of all of us here that when we stand one day and confess, Lord, Lord, that you will say to each one of us, enter my kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.